And that will do it for today for coverage of Donald Trump's assassination attempt. Moving on then to another recently revealed issue I want to cover today. Last Sunday, the liberal left-leaning Israeli newspaper Haaretz published an article revealing that in response to the October 7, 2023 attack by Hamas on Israeli citizens outside of Gaza, the Israeli Defense Force, IDF, activated what's referred to as the Hannibal Directive military strategy, also known as the Hannibal Protocol, Hannibal Procedure. The Hannibal Directive is a military protocol of the Israeli military designed to use maximum force to prevent the capture of Israeli soldiers, to prevent the capture of Israeli soldiers, even at the cost of killing the soldiers themselves. The protocol is named after famous Carthaginian military commander Hannibal of antiquity, who brilliantly led Carthage through several years of warfare against Rome from beginning in 218 BC, but who finally committed suicide actually by poisoning in 181 BC to avoid being taken prisoner and tortured. That's Hannibal. Now back to the present. The Israeli Hannibal Protocol was established in 1986 after Hezbollah seized three Israeli soldiers in Lebanon when Israel had invaded Lebanon. And they held them until the Jabril Agreement of 1985 was reached that required Israel to exchange 1,150 Palestinian prisoners for three Israeli soldiers. Israeli military censorship forbade all discussion of the protocol in the press until 2003, when a doctor revealed its existence to the Haaretz newspaper. By the way, the Haaretz newspaper is an extremely credible, respectable newspaper there in Israel. It's actually the longest-running newspaper in Israel. It's Israel's newspaper of record, established in 1918, shortly after the Balfour Declaration of 1917. Under the current version of the directive, the Hannibal Directive, a division commander has the authority to take drastic measures to thwart enemy attacks, including using heavy firepower within Israeli territory if necessary. Here's an excerpted portion of the Haaretz article. IDF ordered Hannibal Directive on October 7th to prevent Hamas taking soldiers captive. This is quite a revelation coming from Haaretz. July 7th. Gaza Division operations and airstrikes in the first hours of October 7th were based on limited information. The first long moments after the Hamas attack was launched were chaotic. Reports were coming in with their significance not always clear. When their meaning was understood, it was realized that something horrific had taken place. Communication networks could not keep up with the flow of information, as was the case for soldiers sending these reports. However, the message conveyed at 11:22 a.m. across the Gaza Division network was understood by everyone. Not a single vehicle can return to Gaza, was the order. This was not the first order given by the division with the intent of foiling kidnapping, even at the expense of the lives of the kidnapped, a procedure known in the Army as the Hannibal Procedure. Documents obtained by Haaretz, as well as testimonies of soldiers, mid-level and senior IDF officers, reveal a host of orders and procedures laid down by the Gaza Division, Southern Command, and the IDF General Staff up to the afternoon hours of that day, showing how widespread this procedure was from the first hours following the attack and at various points along the border. Haaretz does not know whether or how many civilians and officers were hit due to these procedures, but the cumulative data indicates that many of the kidnapped people were at risk, exposed to Israeli gunfire, even if they were not the target. At 6:43 a.m., at which time rocket barrages were launched, Israel and thousands of Hamas operatives were attacking army strongholds, and the division's observation and communication capabilities, the division's commander, Brigadier General Avi Rosenfeld, declared that the Philistines have invaded, called them the Philistines. This is a procedure wherein when an enemy invades Israeli territory, I guess that's code language, upon which a division commander can assume extraordinary authority, including the employment of heavy fire, artillery even, inside Israeli territory in order to block an enemy raid. Senior IDF official source confirmed to Haaretz that the Hannibal procedure was employed on October 7. 7:18 a.m., an observation post at Yifa outpost reported that someone had been kidnapped at the Erez border crossing adjacent to the IDF's liaison office. Hannibal at Erez, came the command from division headquarters. Dispatch a Zeke. The Zeke, by the way, is a medium-sized unmanned multi-payload assault drone used for aerial assault. So launch the Zeke. At 7:41, it happened again. Hannibal at Erez, an Israeli assault on the crossing and the base, just so that no more soldiers be taken. Such commands were given later as well. Hannibal at Erez. The Erez order crossing was not the only place this happened. Information obtained by Heretz and confirmed by the army shows that throughout that morning, the Hannibal procedure was employed at two other locations penetrated by terrorists. The Rahim Air Force Army Base, the divisional headquarters were located and in the Hal Oz outpost in which female spotters were based. Such attacks took place not only inside outposts or bases. 10:32 a.m., a new order was issued, according to which all battalions in the area were ordered to fire mortars in the direction of the Gaza Strip. Internal discussions in the Army noted that this order attributed to Brigadier General Rosenfeld was heavily criticized, since at that time the IDF did not have a complete picture of all the forces in the area, including soldiers and civilians. Some of these were in open areas or woods along the border, trying to hide from terrorists. At that point, the Army did not know the number of people who had been kidnapped. The number of dozens at that stage, a military source told Heretz. Firing mortars at the Gaza Strip would endanger them as well. Furthermore, another order given at 11:22 a.m., according to which no vehicle would be allowed to return to Gaza, took this a step further. Everyone knew by then that such vehicles could be carrying kidnapped civilians or soldiers, a source in Southern Command told Heretz. There was no case in which a vehicle carrying kidnapped people was knowingly attacked. Not knowingly, but you couldn't really know if there were any such people in the vehicle. I can't say there was clear instruction, but everyone knew what it meant to not let any vehicles return to Gaza. New development occurred at 2 p.m. All the forces were instructed not to exit border communities outside the toward the west, in the direction of the border, with an emphasis on not chasing terrorists. At that point, the border area was under intense fire directed at anyone in the area, making it a danger zone. Quote, the instruction, says the source in Southern Command, was meant to turn the area around the border fence into a killing zone, closing it off toward the west. Those, by the way, are the exact words published by Heretz. The instruction was meant to turn the area around the border into a killing zone. At 6:40 p.m., military intelligence believed that many terrorists were intending to flee together back to Gaza Strip in an organized manner. Following this, the Army launched artillery raids at the border fence area, very close to some of these communities. Shortly afterwards, shells were fired at the Erez border crossing. One case in which it is known that civilians were hit, case that received wide coverage, took place in the house of Pessy Cohen at Kibbutz Biri. 14 hostages were held in the house as the IDF attacked it, with 13 of them killed. In the coming weeks, the IDF is expected to publish the results of its investigation of the incident, which will answer the question of whether Brigadier General Barak Hiram, commander of Division 99, who was in charge of the operations in Biri on October 7th, was employing the Hannibal procedure. Did he order a tank to move ahead at the cost of civilian casualties? As he stated in an interview he gave later to the New York Times, probably. Over all the months that have passed, the IDF has refused to say whether, in this instance, this procedure was employed against civilians who have been taken hostage. It now seems that even if the answer is positive, the question may be only a partial one. The actions of Hiram may simply have been congruent with the way the IDF operated that way throughout the area at least eight locations. So that's how Heretz is reporting the Hannibal Protocol's implementation on October 7th. The fact is that the IDF actually operated in that fashion at seven or eight locations to do precisely what the article said, to turn southern Israel around Gaza into a killing zone. The Heretz report has not been denied by the government, by the way. In fact, so far, the only denial came from the U.S. State Department spokesman Matt Miller when he was asked at a news conference last Monday afternoon if he had heard about the Hannibal Directive being implemented and if it was possible that most of the, he asked this question, this news conference, if it was possible that most of the over 1,200 Israelis killed on October 7th were actually killed by the IDF. Miller smugly smiled the question off, said he heard about the Heretz report and reassured the reporter that the victims that day were killed by Hamas, not the IDF. According to a couple other sources, though, it's highly possible that most of the victims killed that day may well have been killed by friendly fire by the IDF. One of those sources is an independent journalist, Aaron Matei. He's a reporter for an independent news source called The Gray Zone. He's also worked as a reporter and producer for Democracy Now! Vice, the Real News Network, and Al Jazeera. Aaron Matei is a Canadian Jew who, like many other Jews these days, many Orthodox Jews included, is highly critical of Israel's decades-long military occupation of Palestinian land and its unlawful continued imprisonment and torture of thousands of Palestinians that are rotting today in Israeli dungeons. Matei was invited to appear on a 5-guest panel discussion hosted by well-known British journalist and TV personality Piers Morgan, in which a statement of Matei's went viral on YouTube when he stated as follows: "The difference is that now, finally, an Israeli newspaper, Haaretz, has acknowledged this, and more Israel military sources have come forward. Reporting from Mehera says, according to one source, that the order was to turn the south of Israel, that frontier with Gaza, into a killing zone, which is exactly what happened. It underscores that Israel has no concern for civilian life, not just inside Gaza, but it's also its own people, because it did not want to have Hamas take captives that could be used for negotiations to free Palestinian hostages. He said there are thousands of Palestinian hostages in Israeli dungeons, and a major goal of Hamas here was to take captives and use them as leverage to free Palestinians who've been in Israeli dungeons for years and years and years." At that point, Matei was interrupted by another guest on the panel, that being a former spokesman for the IDF. And this is a guy that took part in one of the worst hoaxes of Israel's mass murder genocide campaign in Gaza so far. He orchestrated the Alifa Hospital hoax, claiming that Alifa Hospital, which is Gaza's largest, most important hospital, is being used as a Hamas command center. He was caught staging fake videos and planting weapons to make it look like Hamas was planting all its weapons in the hospital. Remember, they bombed this hospital, right? And he was even called out by CNN for doing that. And so right on the Piers Morgan show, this guy, this former IDF spokesman who did this, tried over and over to interrupt Aaron Matei's answer to a question posed to him, saying, "What you're saying is disgusting, et cetera, et cetera." Matei responded by repeating 3 or 4 times, I didn't interrupt you when you were talking. I didn't interrupt you despite your many falsehoods." And then the man accused Matei of whitewashing Hamas murders. Matei responded, "And you're whitewashing mass murder, which is the whole point of suppressing the truth about October 7th. Whitewashing mass murder. They've been whitewashing genocide in Gaza for many months now. The official report is that there are 40,000 Palestinians that have been killed in the Gaza Strip. That number, according to another, and I forgot the source, I should have put that here, a very reliable source, says that number should be closer to 186,000. Killed by Israel in its literal campaign of genocide. Hey, they're Philistines. We have a right to wipe them out. That's literally what they believe. I mean, many, at least the far right wingers in the Netanyahu administration. So this past Thursday, then, Aaron Matei was interviewed also by Judge Napolitano, and he made several important points about the Haaretz article and Israel's Hannibal operation on October 7th. He said, "Anyone looking at this logically, let's assess his claim. He's saying that it's no question that the majority of deaths were committed by Hamas." This Matt Miller guy. He says, "It's no question that the majority of deaths were committed by Hamas and other Palestinian militants." Well, look again at the Palestinian resistance factions closely. They said from the start that, you know, the images that came out on October 7th, just based on the military capability of Hamas and other Palestinian resistance fighters who are living under siege and occupation, it's not as if they can freely get all the weapons they want from allies and certainly can't build them up inside Gaza. It doesn't look like Hamas had the capacity to inflict that kind of damage. What could inflict that kind of damage? Well, it's Apache helicopter. He's talking about the damage that was done, for instance, at that concert. I'll get to that. He said, what can inflict that kind of damage? Well, it's Apache helicopters that they did use. And we now learn from Haaretz, it's also artillery, which was deployed also under the Hannibal directive. So logically, it makes sense that, in fact, it could have been. I, again, don't know for sure, but it's quite possible to me that based on what we know, given the multitude of locations, at least 8 different locations where Israel deployed the Hannibal directive, given the firepower Israel has and given its willingness, its open willingness to kill its own people, it's quite possible the majority of killings were carried out by Israel. He talked about how, and I got a picture there in your bulletin, of all the cars lined up at that rave. I forget the name of the concert where all, you know, the young people were, and they were trying to get out of there. And you can see the picture there of all the cars that were basically burned out by fire from Apache helicopters, not to let them out and escape with hostages. So it is very plausible to believe that the majority of killings were carried out by Israel. There are many today now, though, who look at these things and the way modern Israel conducts itself, and they say, do you see that? There's no way that Israel, the Israel in that land today, is there in fulfillment of Bible prophecy or by God's will or by the providence of God. Those who say that are making a big mistake of what I would call a newspaper exegesis. In other words, they're of allowing the current events to dictate how they interpret the scriptures, which is the diametric opposite of what we should be doing, what they should be doing. And it's typically either unbelievers or preterists who make that mistake, those who accuse premillennialists of being newspaper exegetes. But we have to analyze all the various reports we're given and the opinions and positions about current events in light of the Bible, not vice versa. We don't determine what the Bible means by what's going on in Israel today. We are not present, again, I would say, in Israel or Iran or Ukraine or Russia to verify for ourselves what is taking place on the ground. We do know what the Bible says is going to happen, at least those of us who rightly interpret the Bible. And that is our steady barometer for gauging and interpreting the events that are going on over there. A couple of weeks ago, I got an email from a listener that read as follows. Hello, Pastor Sam. I sent your teachings on Zionism to many, and I'm so blessed that the Lord has used you to open the eyes of many who have been indoctrinated by the false teachings of dispensationalism and, of course, Zionism. I received this question from someone. I'm led to forward it to you. I'd really appreciate your feedback on this. Here's the question this listener forwarded. Modern Israel's murderous enemies, every man, woman, child, etc., can simply be eliminated if they are in the way. Sounds like Israel from the Old Testament, correct? Go in, kill everyone, and then live in houses you don't build, eat vineyards you didn't plant, etc. Jesus comes and declares that he and the Father are one. He says he came to show who God is. He is one with the Father, same God, same heart, same mind toward humanity. But contrary to the God of the Old Testament, this man says, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those that hurt you. Children are valued, women are seen, spoken to, and cared for. Perhaps Old Testament Israel declared themselves to be God's chosen ones, and like Islam with Muhammad, perhaps they wrote the words of their God to favor themselves and give themselves permission from their God to eliminate whole nations of humanity for their own benefit, behaving like such modern-day Israel Jews. Jesus seems to have an agenda for humans and humanity that's contrary to the agenda that Israel's God had for them. Why is there such a massive difference in the value of human life between God of the Old Testament and Jesus? Well, I responded that the person who posed that particular question apparently knows neither the Jesus of the New Testament nor Old Testament Israel's God, because the two are in fact one. They're the one and the same. Hebrews 13:8 says the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. James says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as God commanded Old Testament Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, which he did, by the way, after giving the Canaanites 40 years to repent of their wickedness. We know that from Rahab the harlot's words to the spies of Jericho, that the Canaanites had heard what Israel's God did to the Egyptians 40 years earlier. They had 40 years to repent. In the same way, the Bible says today, the New Testament says today, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and salvation. All should come to repentance and salvation. But those that spurn this present time of God's long suffering and mercy and willingness, his long suffering and his mercy, and is nudging them to repent, to believe the gospel, and to be baptized as the first evidence of saving faith, those who spurn God's mercy today, as the Canaanites, will suffer actually a much harsher punishment than was executed upon the Canaanites in Joshua's day, when the gentle New Testament Jesus will do precisely as he says in Matthew 7:23. He says, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then as Jesus says in Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And then also, as for the preterist newspaper exegetes who look at modern Israel's present conduct and say, there's no way that Israel is in that land today. Is it there in fulfillment of Bible prophecy by God's will or by the providence of God? Do you remember Romans chapter 11? Contrary to the heresies and the foolish false doctrines of blinded preterists, as I've said before, and I'm going to repeat today, for those that look at what's going on in Israel and say that there's no way those people are there as a result of God's will or fulfilling the prophecy. Contrary to that claim, God is not finished with Israel or with the Jews as a people. Repeating once more, as stated repeatedly, the entire 11th chapter of Romans is about Israel. It's not about the church, as the preterists say. It's about the same Israel that has been driven from the land and spiritually blinded for centuries. First, Paul says in verse 1, Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God? And then Paul says in verse 25, Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That can't be about the church. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's not the church. That's once blinded Israel. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That can't be about the church. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. This is about once blinded Israel. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Paul says here that on that glorious day when our Lord Jesus splits the sky and appears in power and glory in the sight of all men on earth, when the Bible says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, John says in Revelation 1, meaning Israel, those which crucified him. On that day, all Israel, the elect remnant of once blinded Jews, Paul means here, shall be saved. When they will finally repent of their unbelief and of their evil, of their murder, and of their shedding of innocent blood and their stiff-necked idolatry that they have always been prone to. That's always been Israel's story. And they will then turn to the Lord Jesus, their Messiah and Redeemer for salvation. And then shall be fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And on that day, all the people of God, Jew and Gentile, will finally be united into one body. There shall on that day be one fold and one shepherd, as the Lord Jesus said. Not two separate peoples, but two different destinies, as taught by C.I. Schofield. On that day, there will finally be a truly universal church. Some newspaper exegetes ignorantly say the Jews and Israel control the American Congress and the globalist agenda as well. Much the contrary, I and others say wholeheartedly that I believe the Vatican and the papacy does that through its Jesuit order, its many proxies, which includes the Rothschild dynasty, by the way. Again, do I have solid proof of that fact? No, the Jesuits are masters at covering their tracks, so such proof is hard to come by. But there's plenty of historical evidence out there, but why am I so dogmatic about it? How do I know without a doubt that the Vatican and the papacy rules the American empire and the globalist agenda, not Israel, as many are claiming today? I know that for sure, based on the only possible, proper, correct interpretation of Revelation chapter 17, where we are given that picture of that woman riding that beast of global empire. Woman is arrayed there in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead is a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. John says, I saw that woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That woman riding that beast, controlling that empire, can only be properly identified as Rome. The enemy of all true Christians in every age since that of the apostles. It's always been Rome. I got to bring this message to a close. Again, the apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. We are in those days now. I didn't even touch today on recent updates in Ukraine and the NATO conference that's going on. It's taking place over the past few days. I would repeat that geriatric Jesuit Joe Biden and his cabal have brought the world to the edge of the abyss and to the brink of nuclear war. We have discussed the various ways that we need to be to prepare physically for days ahead. We've discussed all that. My concern today is that there are still some here who are not at all spiritually prepared for what is coming. Specifically, in one area, there are some here that are not saved and do not care. There are also some here who may believe themselves to be saved, but who have refused to obey Christ's first command to those who come to him for salvation, which is to be scripturally baptized. I think there are some here who believe you're saved, but you've never been baptized. Why is that? Jesus told the Pharisees that if they were of God, born of God, that is, they would love the Lord Jesus, they would love him. There is no such thing as a true Christian who does not love the Lord Jesus because he knows what Jesus did for him. And who therefore, because he loves the Lord Jesus, does not have every desire to obey his commands. So if you're saved, why don't you want to obey his commands? Jesus said in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. He said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, John 15:14. Obedience to Christ's commands must follow salvation as the fruit and evidence that a man is truly saved. And a man or a woman who claims to be saved but refuses to obey Christ's commands and in all likelihood is not saved at all. However, many today call themselves Christian who really couldn't care less about obeying Christ's commands, who therefore, in my judgment, are not saved. For many reasons, many today call themselves Christian and they say they believe in Jesus. They have never surrendered themselves in just humble obedience to Christ's simple and clear command to be baptized. Some thinking they don't need to, because they were baptized when they were a child. Others believing their Protestant or Catholic lie that they were baptized as an infant. That's not the baptism Christ commanded, by the way, if it's true redeemed saints. Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Jesus said in Mark 16 to his disciples before he departed this world, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus doesn't say there, he that is baptized not shall be damned, by the way. He says, he that believeth not. Water baptism does not save, but it is commanded. No one will be damned to hell because they were not baptized. But all those who truly believe in Christ will submit to Christ's command to be baptized out of simple obedience to Christ and following his example. When Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and cometh thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill our righteousness. We are baptized in obedience to follow Christ in his footsteps of Jesus. Christ came publicly to be baptized by John, not to demonstrate repentance from his own sin, but to set an example for us all to follow to fulfill our righteousness. We then follow the Lord in believers' baptism as an outward recognition before the church that we have repented of our former sins, placed our faith in Christ for salvation, and we have surrendered to him as our Lord, Lord of our life. Every believer is commanded to be baptized. And throughout the book of Acts, we see a sense of immediacy. That as soon as new believers would come to Christ, they were immediately baptized. The 3,000 who received Christ, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, townspeople of Samaria, that Philip preached to in Acts chapter 8, and a few verses later, the Ethiopian eunuch also. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts 9, house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the woman by the river at Philippi, and the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts chapter 16, all of them, as soon as they believed, they were baptized. In every instance, as new believers would come to Christ, they were immediately baptized. So if you today claim to believe in Jesus, but have not obeyed his very simple command to display your belief by being scripturally baptized, I would ask you today, what's your excuse? Do you have an excuse? Then I'd answer my own question, and I'd say that you have no excuse. True believers love the Lord Jesus, and therefore they have an urgent desire to obey his commands. And if this message has moved anyone to finally be obedient to Christ's commands, be baptized, the way Christ commands us in his word, then talk to me after the meeting and we'll talk about it. Let's sing hymn number 438 after prayer. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for the assurance it gives us that your word is true, even when we see events around us that may cause us to doubt it. Help us not to be newspaper exegetes, but to interpret what's going on in our world in light of your word instead. Thank you for your word, your holy word. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. 438, Footprints of Jesus.